Well, let me simply echo Dr. Ian Hamilton's words to you earlier on and say that it's a great pleasure, privilege, indeed honour and joy to be with you here at Grace Church. I think it must be a sign of approaching senility that when I came into the meeting tonight, I began to reminisce on the very first time I came to Grace Church in, I think, 1980. And ever since then, this is a place that's been very special to us as a family. The church invited us, I think, in 1981 to come to the family conference, and a letter of invitation said they'd like me to bring my family, one wife, four children. And I have never forgotten when I opened the letter and read it. My wife was expecting our fourth child at the time, who I think was only about 2 months when we came to the conference. And I said to her, you know, this is crazy that we should all go to a conference when our new child is going to be a babe in arms. But this may be the only opportunity we ever have in all of our lives to go to the United States of America. And as it happens, at the end of that conference, I was handed one of those pink slips that says somebody called when you were out. And that actually was the pink slip that was a major link in the chain that meant that most of the rest of my life I would be in the United States of America. But I have Grace Church to thank in so many ways for that privilege. Now we're going to turn for our second session of ministry to Paul's letter to the Romans and to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to begin to read in Romans chapter 8 from verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and from verse 14. It says, Paul, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those Whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, Dr. Ian Hamilton and I did not enter into any collusion or pre-planning about what we would speak on together this evening, although I did discover earlier in the day what his text would be. And just at the end of his message, as I was sitting like you, enjoying the overflow of the ministry of the word, I thought to myself, this reminds me of a very great passage in chapter 16 of book 2 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And just as I was thinking that, he pulled that passage out of his Bible and quoted it to us. And I mention that because although there has been no collusion, what I want us to think about together for this time this evening is intimately related to what we heard in that first session. Everything we need for salvation is to be found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But then, of course, the question arises, how, if everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ, does everything that God has made over to us in Jesus Christ actually become ours? And fascinatingly, the answer to that question was also a major emphasis of the Protestant Reformation. If I were to say to you, on the basis of reading this passage, what would you say was one of the great emphases of the Reformers? You might, on the basis of the reading of the passage, say, is he going to speak to us about the Holy Spirit? I've never really thought about the Holy Spirit being a great emphasis in the Reformation. As a matter of fact, 100 years ago or so, probably the greatest American theologian of the time and perhaps of the entire 20th century, B.B. Warfield, actually said that John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, was, and I quote him, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And I think you would understand, in the light of what we've been considering, why that was true and why it was so important. It was so important because the way of salvation and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the late medieval teaching of the church had become locked up in the seven sacraments of the church. The priesthood held in its hands, as it were, the means by which the grace of Jesus Christ could be imparted to individuals. And one of the things that, especially as it happens, John Calvin recognized was that this was, in fact, to displace the Holy Spirit with men. So that not only was Christ becoming small as man was becoming great, but the Holy Spirit was being marginalized by the sacraments of the church. It was not by physical emblems that grace was communicated to people for salvation. It was by coming to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that men and women would be brought to salvation. So that while it would be true, as Calvin emphasized, as we heard, that everything we need for salvation is found in Jesus Christ, and we should drink from no other fountain, it was only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we would begin to enjoy the flavor of the waters of life that flow to us from our Savior Jesus Christ. And so fascinatingly, when John Knox, the Scottish reformer who in a service where there have been three Scotsmen taking part was obviously bound to be referenced, when John Knox asked himself the question, what is the explanation of the Reformation? His answer was this. The explanation is that God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. And so these two themes go together. Everything you need for full and final salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. But how does everything that is in Jesus Christ become mine? And if you turn over the pages of the Institutes of the Christian Religion to the beginning of Book 3, you find Calvin saying to us that this takes place through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he has what to me is an extraordinary moment of illumination and insight. He says, how are we to think about the Holy Spirit? What is the title that will best help us to understand the nature of his ministry? And he writes this. He says, the first title of the Holy Spirit is that he is the Spirit of adoption as sons. Now, he well understood that that is not chronologically the first title that's used in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Nor is it the most frequently used title of the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is, if you want to understand what it is that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer, then the richest and fullest description the Scriptures give to him is the description that's found here in Romans chapter 8, that he is the Spirit of adoption as sons. As the Father sends his Son to be the Savior, and as the Father then adopts us into his family, he sends into our hearts what Paul calls the Spirit of adoption, verse 15 of chapter 8, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And this is hugely important. If we are to understand that revival of religion that took place in the 16th century, and far more important than understanding the history of the event, if we are to know something of what it means to bask in the fullness and richness of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, it can all be summarized like this, that he has come to introduce us by his grace, through his death and resurrection, and by his heavenly intercession, to his own dear heavenly Father, and to give us this invitation. Now listen to me speaking to him. Abba, Father. And speak to him yourself with a deep resonance in your souls that this is the highest truth of your existence and the greatest privilege of your Christian life, that you may be, as some of the early fathers of the church used to say, bold enough to call him your own heavenly Father. And there are several strands here that Paul draws out from this notion that the Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of sonship. Actually, one of the fascinating things about this whole passage is the extent to which he uses family language about the whole of the Christian life. The way he addresses them as brothers, the way he speaks to them as having received the Spirit of sonship, the way in which he describes them as heirs and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the way in which he looks forward to the resurrection of the body and their final redemption as the consummate realization of what it means to be a child, a son, a daughter of the living God. What does this privilege mean? As I think, as the hymn tells me to do, as I think of the Spirit who dwells within me as a Christian, what does it mean that his highest title is that he is the Spirit of adoption as sons? Well, here are several things for us to notice and to rejoice in. The first is this. You see it in verses 15 and 16. When the Spirit indwells us as the Spirit of the adoption of sons, he gives us a profound assurance that we really are the children of God. It's like this, says Paul. The Father adopts us into his family. But it's one thing to be adopted into a family. It's another thing to have the deep-seated emotions and affections that you really belong to that family. That it is your deepest instinct to know him as your heavenly Father. I remember a friend and colleague many years ago telling me of how when he and his wife had been missionaries in another country, they had adopted a little girl from that country. And how, although he bent every energy to persuade her that he loved her as if he were her real father, she simply could never bring herself to call him father. She was legally his, but there was no deep down assurance and joy and sense of security that she really was his. And many of us, as a matter of fact, at least in my observation and experience, there are many Christians of whom exactly the same thing is true. We have been legally adopted into the family of God. But there is not within us that welling up of a joyful assurance, a happy confidence, a resting soul and spirit in the knowledge that he is our Heavenly Father. Maybe for all different kinds of reasons. And I remember my friend telling me that one day this little girl had broken the lace in one of her shoes, and she appeared in his study at the side of his desk. He was a tall man, and she held out the shoe, and she said to him, "I need a new lace in my shoe, Daddy." I think he would have bought the entire shoe shop in the joy. And how strange it is, isn't it, in some Christian circles, that therefore it would be regarded as almost a sign of grace that you didn't enjoy that assurance. Of course, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it reflects on the way in which you think about the Heavenly Father. If we fathers who are sinful know how to give good gifts to our children and delight in their assurance that we are their Father, that we will care for them, that we will sacrifice ourselves for them, that we will lay ourselves out for them, then how much more our Heavenly Father? And Paul is saying that one of the great functions, therefore, of him sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts is to dissolve that sense of alienation and fear and mistrust that may have been engendered in us by all kinds of things done by us or done to us, so that we find ourselves saying by this instinct of the Holy Spirit, "Oh, Abba, Father." Now, what's so interesting about this, it seems to me, is that Paul is not saying to us, once you have attained a certain level of spirituality, you are introduced into that small and exclusive company of Christians who are bold to call God Abba Father. Actually, the language he uses here teaches us the very reverse. You notice what he says here? He says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those of you who ever go to the optometrist, or if your eyes tested, you'll notice how, at least in the good old days, they used to say things like, now focusing your attention on the red dot, or focusing your attention on the green dot. Now, as a spiritual optometrist, let me put it this way. Now, focusing your attention on that word, cry. What does that word cry mean? And even if you didn't know a word of the Greek language, if I tell you what the verb that's used here is, you will immediately sense what Paul is saying. It's what we call an onomatopoeic verb. Remember that from high school English or college English? It's a word that sounds like what it means. And the verb is kradzein. I'm almost tempted to say to you, let's all say it together. Kradzein. And its very sound is, it's sharp and uncomfortable. It's the verb that's used of Jesus crying out on the cross. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul so often used of the words, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. So we mustn't have in mind here a little baby resting quietly on its mother's breast, as it were, and just those funny little baby sounds that are being made, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is the picture of the child who's fallen on the pavement and bloodied his nose. And every instinct within him cries out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy! And you see what Paul's saying? He is saying that even when the saint appears to be bruised and damaged, there could be no clearer indication of this deep-seated, spirit-given assurance than that his basic instinct is to cry out to God as Father. Now, why is that so remarkable? Because that's not something the unbeliever ever does. That's not something the formal Protestant ever does. You know a formal Protestant? Trouble in life? What will they cry? They'll cry the same as the pagans around them cry. Oh God, they'll cry. But they don't know whether he's Allah or who he is. They will never instinctively cry, even if they've learned to say the Lord's Prayer in church, Our Father who art in heaven. They will never instinctively cry, Abba Father. And so the wonderful thing about this is that the assurance that the Spirit comes to give us, and in many ways it was all about assurance at the time of the Reformation. The sheer powerful joy of knowing that you were really his. Paul is saying this isn't something that's reserved for the super spiritual, for those who have made great progress. This is something the Heavenly Father wants every single one of his blood-bought children to know, that he is theirs and that they are his. And so we receive the spirit of sonship, and we have this deep assurance we are the children of God. There's a second thing he goes on to say, and do notice it in the verses that follow. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, verse 16. And there is a logic that flows from that. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So along with this deep assurance we are God's children comes this profound teaching that helps us to see there is a spirit-wrought significance to our suffering. That what God is doing by his Spirit as he works in our lives in the midst of the suffering, the various sufferings that we go through, is that he is producing through those sufferings what Paul here calls glory. It's very important to understand that while it's true there is suffering now in this world, and we look forward to glory then in the world to come, that Paul is not simply saying there is a chronological relationship between suffering and glory. Once we get out of this world of suffering, there will be glory. He's saying, no, through the secret ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is a causal relationship between suffering and glory. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together with him. What Paul teaches here and elsewhere is, amazingly, that what the Spirit does in our lives is to use the sufferings that we go through as the raw materials out of which he creates the glory. That's the wonder of it all. And actually, if you stand back from Paul's letter to the Romans, right through the first 8 chapters, you would notice how he virtually summarizes the gospel in terms of glory. He says in chapter 1, we exchange the glory of God for something else. In chapter 3, he says, we have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says, through the gospel, we've come to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now he's saying that through the Spirit's ministry, the very sufferings that we experience are being used by the Lord in order to fashion our lives into a reflection of his glory. And, my friends, we see that in this world already, don't we? You know, if we're privileged to be in a church like this, where there are older people, I won't call them old people, but older people as well as young people, and you get to know and to see there is Mrs. So-and-so and there is old Mr. So-and-so. And you learn a little of how much they have been through, how they have suffered. And you see the way in which, as the older Christians used to say, God has polished their graces through suffering. And the result has been that there's a touch of glory already in their lives. And he's saying this is what makes it so different to be a Christian. It's not that you are relieved of suffering. It's that you understand the function of suffering in your life, that the Holy Spirit is using it to polish your graces, to transform you more and more into the likeness of his own glory reflected to us in the face of Jesus Christ. So that on the one hand, we've this deep-seated joy in the midst of it all of being able to cry out to him as our loving Heavenly Father, hold me, Father. And at the same time, we see that there is purpose in the suffering. Because as Paul puts it, you remember in 2 Corinthians, he is transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord. But then there is a third thing here. Because if there is one thing suffering does, is it makes us conscious, profoundly conscious of our weakness. And so the third thing Paul says the spirit of sonship does is to provide us with supernatural help in our weakness. And he brings this out particularly in verses 26 and 27. States it very clearly. Likewise, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, Paul, it seems, at times made up his own words. And it's possible that he just made up a word here that's translated in most of our Bible translations as helps, but it's a much more picturesque word than that. It's a verb that means to take something. But Paul adds to that verb two prefixes. Very unusual. He adds two prefixes, one of which means to take something along with somebody else, with the help of somebody else. And the other, which means to be standing opposite that person as you do it. And you can see the picture he's got in mind. Here is a heavy object that I can't lift. And so I say to you, would you go to the other end and help me lift it? And so you go to the other end, and together we're able to do what I, as an individual, was incapable of doing. I was too weak to do it. But by coming to my help, you don't put me out of the picture. You don't say, you stupid weakling Ferguson, let me do it. No, you come along and you help me. And because you help me, I'm able to do it. And Paul says, the Spirit doesn't come to say to us, now just let me float into your life and you'll not feel any pain any longer. You'll not feel any weakness any longer. He says, no, let me come and I'll take the heavy end. I'll stand over at the other end. And I'll not push you out of the picture. I am the Spirit of adoption after all. The Father wants to bring you into his heavenly purposes. So I have come to take the heavy end, so that in the midst of your weakness, you will be strengthened to fulfill the Lord's purposes. And then I think in order to make this a little clearer, he gives us an illustration. He says, think about it this way. He says, there are times when we do not know what to pray for as we are. That's true, isn't it? There are times we think, I need to pray about this. We bow our knees, we close our eyes, and then after a few moments we say, Lord, I have no idea what to pray. There is this situation, and I don't know what to pray. I don't know what the resolution is. If I knew what the resolution was, I would say, Lord, please do this. This seems to me to be the way of wisdom that lies ahead. I really have no idea here. You know, when we pray, we are saying, Lord, I am weak. We're saying, I can't do this, Lord. That's why I'm praying. Intercessory prayer is an expression of my weakness, which, if I may say critically, is the reason why prayer meetings are usually the most poorly attended meetings in churches, because it's so hard for us to engage with the Lord and say, we don't know how to do this. You will need to do it. But what Paul is saying here is, here we are engaged in intercessory prayer when we are saying, Lord, we are weak. We need you to do something here. When we are so weak that we don't even know what to ask him to do. It's like weakness to the power to. And you notice what he says. What does the Father do through the Spirit? He doesn't kick us aside and say, get out of my way, you're just an obstacle to me. No, he says, when we are weak like this, the marvelous thing is that he who searches our hearts interprets the ministry of the Spirit, notice his words, as the Spirit intercedes for the saints with groanings too deep for words. Now, I wouldn't be surprised at the Grace Church prayer meeting if there are some groaners. I heard a few groans early on in the evening, groans of assent, and in many Christian prayer meetings, you notice there are people who groan during the prayer meeting. I don't think that's what he's speaking about here. I think he's speaking about something yet more profound, groans that cannot be expressed. And you see what's happening there? Well, he says, it's just at that point when I'm at the weakest of all of my weaknesses. I'm kneeling before him. I've no idea what to pray for. That the Spirit comes and makes intercession for the saints with groans that have no human language to express them. And he, the Father, who knows the mind of the Spirit perfectly, knows what it is that the Spirit is asking for. It's a very mysterious reality, isn't it? But what a benediction to know that this is the case. My family comes from the north coast of Scotland. When we were little boys, we used to be taken up there in the summer. And little boys are very bored by family gatherings. We would all sit round the room as all the various cousins of my mother and so on would come, and they would drink tea together, which struck us as so utterly boring. When can we get out and have fun? And I remember when I was a little boy, there would be a man wheeled into the room, a cousin of my mother, who had had a cerebral hemorrhage when he was 21 and newly married, and he was wheeled in a wheelchair. He was incapable of action. The only thing he could do would be he could sip a cup of tea if somebody put it into his hands. And occasionally, during the conversation, you would hear these deep groans from this chair. Very frightening for a little boy, until I saw something I hadn't noticed. That whenever these groans emerged, the woman he had been blessed to marry as a young man would come to his side and give him exactly what it was that he needed. And that's what Paul is, that ministry takes place in our abject weakness. We condemn ourselves. I know we condemn ourselves. I should know what to pray for. But rather, says Paul, we should rejoice in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that on such occasions there is a sense in which we never pray with greater consistency to the will of God than when we ourselves recognize our weakness but are prostrate before him. And the Spirit himself makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And it's this that leads him to say, as he says in verse 28, and with this we must close, and we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good. And there are students of Scripture who think that Paul is probably still speaking about the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who executes the purposes of the Father and the Son in the world. We know that he works everything together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose ultimately is, and this of course is the work of the Holy Spirit, in verse 29, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My dear friends, the whole of the Christian life is in that sentence. Every single moment of your life. What is the answer to the question, what is the Spirit doing in my life? What's the answer to the question, why are things so tough in the Christian life? And the answer to that is, do you think it's a small thing for the Spirit to make you like Jesus? Do you not understand that all the painful deconstruction that takes place in your life and all the rigorous reconstruction that takes place in your life is but the Spirit of the Father sent by the Son into your heart, so that having come down from the Father through the Son to you, he's going to take you up like the Son, reflecting the image of the Son, and ultimately present you to the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father will then surely say, my, how like your elder brother our spirit has made you. You know, I never read these words without remembering Mrs. Woods, one of my primary school teachers, my elementary school teachers, who'd also been the teacher of my elder brother. Unfortunately for me, I was poorly compared to him. And she used to engage every day. She'd bring us all, I think she did it only with the boys, but she'd bring us all out to the front of the classroom, and then she would give us the examination. And we had to put our hands out, were our palms clean, and then she would go back and we had to turn the hands and she'd look at the nails, and then she'd tower above the heads and she'd look to see if we'd brought anything nasty into the school. Then she'd look along the shoes to see we'd polished the front of the shoes, and we'd been out playing soccer in the school playing ground and the shoes are bashed. And then, because she belonged to that generation of my mother who believed you should never marry a man who didn't polish the heels of his shoes. And she'd examine the heels of the shoes, and then she would send the cleanest and neatest boy back to their place in the class, and then the second cleanest, and the third cleanest, and the fourth, and then the dirty, and then the more dirty, and then the even more dirty, and then Ferguson. And she would, because she'd had my brother, she would shriek at me, "Ferguson," she would say, "you're nothing like your elder brother." And I've been psychologically damaged for almost 60 years as a result. But I remember when I began to read this and memories of Mrs. Woods, I hope she's in heaven, so that I can say to her, "Do you remember away back there in 1960, Mrs. Woods, you said to me, 'Ferguson, you're nothing like your elder brother.' Look at me now. Changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven we see his face. Till we cast our crowns before him. Lost in wonder, love, and grace." So the blessing of the gospel, that God gives his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance to transform them into the likeness of his Son. May that be our blessing in his name. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of the gospel. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that you have made him for us. Your saving wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption, and that you have given to us the very Holy Spirit who dwelt upon him in order that we might be made like him, and that in every way we might be able to come to you as he came to you and be joyful and bold and sweetly happy, calling you our dear Heavenly Father. Oh, how we praise you for all the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and for the marvelous ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name.